would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 14 this evening. We resume our study at verse 13, reading through verse 18. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is so rich and varied. It tells us so many things about how we are to believe and how we are to live. Guide our thoughts, guide our meditations, that we might receive what you have in store for us this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, I had an unforgettably painful experience while doing ministry to international students. We had taken a group to Orlando for a conference during their Christmas break. And part of the trip was a day at Disney World. I played host to 3 Muslim students from Kazakhstan. After a good day together at the park, we decided to eat in one of the many cafeterias found in Disney World. At this particular restaurant, there were 2 menu choices, chicken or ham. Well, I wasn't too interested in chicken. I really wanted the ham. I knew full well that Muslims don't eat pork, and that ham might seem somewhat offensive to them. But I had liberty, I reasoned. I'm a Christian. I have no dietary restrictions at all. If I want ham, I can surely have ham. So I ordered the ham, while my guests all ate chicken. That night, I got a terrible stomach sickness. I felt the hand of God pressing me down, chastising me for my selfishness. And that night, I repented to him of putting my own personal food preferences above sensitivity to my Muslim guests. It was an exquisitely painful lesson that I learned that night. Our God takes these things quite seriously. Tonight we look at a passage that deals with exactly these types of issues. So please think with me on these verses. First, about godly principles. Then we want to examine ungodly practices and finish with the burden on the strong. Woven throughout our verses here are several godly principles which serve as the foundation of Paul's exhortation to his readers. And I want to begin by isolating and considering these principles. The first principle is stated strongly and starkly in verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Well, the principle is plain. Nothing is inherently or intrinsically unclean. You will understand that he is talking here about created things, not about chosen human behaviors. Surely certain behaviors are unclean. Stealing, for instance, murder, theft, idolatry, those things are unclean. But when it comes to created objects, nothing is in and of itself unclean. Particularly and especially, I think he is referring here to edible things. Earlier in the chapter, he had said that some believers felt that they could eat only vegetables, while their stronger siblings understood that they could eat anything, meat included. No food is, in essence, unclean. That's what Paul was observing here. Now, relative to this principle, there were two basic responses. For stronger believers like Paul, they knew and were convinced in the Lord Jesus of these things. Because of their close connection to Christ, they were fully persuaded of this truth, and they were comfortable with it. They understood their true Christian liberty to eat anything and everything in moderation. However, not every Christian had such knowledge or held such convictions. For a weaker brother, he might think that certain foods were unclean, and so to that weaker brother, they became unclean. Now, I think this could have been true in several different directions. Perhaps a weaker brother thought that the dietary laws of the Old Testament were still in force. So for him to eat pork or shellfish, for instance, would be a violation of his conscience because of the Old Testament dietary laws. But it could also be the case that a weaker brother could believe that meat offered to pagan idols and then sold in the Gentile marketplace was evil and out of bounds for a Christian. Clearly, some of the Corinthian believers felt that was the case. It has even been the case, at times, that some Christians suppose that eating any sort of flesh is somehow perverse, and so they become principled Christian vegetarians. Well, whatever the cause, some believers in Rome understood this principle and their true liberty. Others apparently didn't understand. A second important principle is that the kingdom of God does not revolve around eating and drinking. That is not the centerpiece of God's rule in this world. Instead, being a citizen of God's kingdom means righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. These great and towering truths are what the Christian life is really all about. It's not about what you eat or don't eat, what you drink or don't drink. Another way of saying this is that when it comes to the essence, the core, the reality of God's kingdom in this world, it's not about externals. It's not about those things that affect this life for a few fleeting moments. It's much bigger, much grander, much glorious, more glorious than that. So here we find the true priorities of God's kingdom being lifted up and extolled. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is the peace we have with God. It is the joy filling our hearts through the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. And isn't that much more elevated and wonderful than just a dietary code with restrictions? Well, the third and final principle is outlined in verse 18. When we love our weaker brethren, we are serving Christ, which is acceptable to God and finds approval among men. This principle is so clear and so very beautiful, it hardly demands any explanation. If you will truly love your weaker brother in all of his weakness, you are serving Christ. In that you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me, Jesus says. He identifies with that weaker brother. And so to serve the weaker brother, to love the weaker brother, to care for that weaker sibling, is actually to extend those things to Christ. It is to serve and love and care for Christ. And he receives it, and he rewards it, as if it was done immediately and directly to him. Not only that, but if we love our weaker brother, and if we show that tender compassion to them, it pleases God our Father. What father doesn't enjoy seeing his children help each other? When there's a spirit of cooperation in the home, when the older siblings are taking the younger ones under their wing and helping them and encouraging them and assisting them, a father's heart smiles on those things. The same cannot be said when one is picking on another, when one child bullies another child, when there is strife and friction in the home. You see your children going after each other, and you are grieved by that. Well, if that is true among us fallible human fathers, how much more is it true for God? When the Heavenly Father looks down upon all of his children, and he sees them biting and devouring each other, his great heart weeps over that. But when he conversely sees them loving and helping each other, caring for each other, accepting each other with gentleness and tenderness, his heart thrills over that. He loves to see cooperation within his family of adopted children, primarily because within the Trinity there is nothing but perfect cooperation. And so the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And when that intra-Trinitarian love is demonstrated and displayed among the people of God on earth, there is a reflection of the glory of the Trinity, and God is pleased. It is acceptable to him. And not only will it be acceptable to God, but you will gain the approval of men. When churches are squabbling, fighting, slugging it out within the pews, when there is a spirit of animosity and hostility, even the world looks on that and says, that ought not to be. Why can't those Christians get along? Even the world knows that we are to love each other, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when the world sees strife, it recognizes it, and it disapproves of that strife. It's part of God's common grace to them. But when the world looks upon the church and sees Christians loving, accepting, and serving each other, it says that's a good thing. It's curious those non-believers will not necessarily assent to our doctrines and beliefs, but when they see love being demonstrated in the church, they can affirm that's right. That's the way things ought to be. And even though they've got something of an envy of that and even a bitterness towards it, they still are forced to admit it's a good thing when brothers dwell together in unity. And so you see, this brings forth a threefold blessing. We serve Christ. We're acceptable to God. We find approval with men. If only men would live by these lofty principles, life here on earth would be so much different and so far better. But the reality of fallen men in a fallen world is much different from these exalted principles. Sadly, this passage admits to ungodly practices, the first of which is the tendency to judge one another. As I'm sure you realize, we are all constantly evaluating the people around us. And there is nothing particularly sinful about that. The godly man makes judgments about all things, Paul says. But there's an important difference between making appropriate evaluations and having a censorious spirit of condemnation. And it's the second attitude that Paul is strongly condemning here, that hypercritical, fault-finding, nitpicking attitude that always seeks out something or other to criticize, something or other to denounce. You've been around people like this. You can't make them happy. They've always got to have something negative to say. That makes them happy. But they can't just accept you. They've always got to point out this flaw, that fault. And it's a very frustrating situation because, truth be told, yeah, there's a lot of faults in all of us. There's plenty of material to work with. There's no shortage of weakness in any man. And yet, if you're with someone who is constantly looking for and calling out those weaknesses, it becomes very wearisome. And you see, it's that kind of nitpicking, fault-finding, that kind of hypercritical spirit of condemnation that delights to criticize. That's the issue here. Paul is really saying, stop arrogating to yourselves the roles of prosecutor, judge, jury, and executioner of your brethren. You are not their judges, so stop judging them. But that's what was going on in that particular congregation. And frankly, it goes on in many congregations of the Christian church. Proud people begin to imagine themselves to be over their brethren. They are looking down on their brethren, and they find it easy to condemn their brethren. The strong often do it towards the weak, but the weak can also do it back towards the strong. It's a very ungodly practice, but it is a very common practice. And when it starts, no matter who starts it, no matter which side starts it, it escalates quickly. Because as soon as you criticize me, I'm going to find something to criticize you on. And when I've paid you back, you pay me back again with interest. And we just keep raising the ante, and it gets more and more hostile, more and more aggressive, and there's more and more accusations. It's the spirit of finger-pointing that is always saying, no, it's your fault. Oh, yeah, it's your fault. And back and forth and back and forth and up and up and up it goes until a small mushroom cloud breaks over the landscape. And you know this happens. You see churches melt down. Good churches, strong churches, which used to be unified churches. But because there's a spirit of criticism and of judgmentalism, and because one begins the fight and the others pick it up and carry it on, sooner or later you have a complete breakdown of fellowship and love. Another ungodly practice involves putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. There are many theories among the scholars as to what Paul actually means here, but it seems plain that he is mainly talking about a stronger brother using his Christian liberty to place an obstacle or a stumbling block before his weaker brother. For instance, a strong believer knows that he can eat meat without sin. So he has a cookout and he invites the whole church over. His weaker vegetarian brother sees everybody else eating meat straight off the grill, and so he weakens, he wavers, and he goes against his own principles, and he joins in. Even as he is biting into that hamburger, his conscience is troubled, for he is violating his own principles. He goes home deeply discouraged and tremendously upset because he did something which he believed was wrong, and he did it just because everyone else was doing it. To knowingly and willfully put a stumbling block in your brother's path is an ungodly practice. This can be taken even further in a related practice. In verse 15, Paul says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." Now the language at the end of that verse, in the second half of that verse, is really quite strong. You're going beyond hurting or even upsetting your weaker brother. You are going to the point of even destroying your weaker brother. Do not destroy him, for that would be selfishness taken to the extreme. Let me give another example, this one more modern. A strong Christian understands that alcohol is not inherently evil, and that he has liberty in Christ to drink alcohol in moderation. Now, he knows that drunkenness is very sinful, and he is careful to avoid the sin of drunkenness. A weaker brother thinks that alcohol is intrinsically evil, and that to ever drink a single drop would be to commit a great sin against God. So the stronger brother is serving beer at his cookout. He is very careful. He does not drink more than he ought. But the weaker brother goes against his conscience and indulges. Indeed, this weaker brother overindulges to the point of the sin of drunkenness. Moreover, this weaker brother finds that he really likes to drink unto drunkenness, and he begins to make it his habit. Slowly but surely, his life is destroyed, his faith is wounded, his testimony is compromised, all because a stronger brother exercised Christian liberty in an unwise way. You see, this is not only putting a stumbling block in front of your brother, but pushing him over. It is attempting to destroy your brother for something as foolish as food or drink. Well, in this mixture of godly principles and ungodly practices, there is a burden placed upon the strong, a burden that God intends for all of the strong to bear, and to bear that burden for the good of everyone. In short, the strong are to love their weaker brothers, thereby serving Christ and walking according to love. Such commitments to love your weaker brother are both acceptable to God and find wide approval among men. This burden on the strong has a number of different components that I wish to tease out for you as we close here tonight. These strands are part of a whole cord, a strong cord of many interwoven strands. And the first strand is to know with conviction the truth that is found in Christ. I believe this is the good thing mentioned in verse 16. Some people think that this refers to the gospel itself, others to the Word of God, still others to the Christian liberty we possess as mature and godly saints. But whatever is truly good, whatever is good in God's sight, that is what we are to believe, and that is what we are to hold fast unto. Never, ever let what for you is a good thing to be spoken of as evil. So being a strong Christian does not mean that you must sacrifice all of your principles and agree with the weak just to keep peace. The fact of the matter is that the weak are often misguided, misinformed, and simply wrong in their convictions. You don't have to agree with them, and you should not let the weaker brother bully you into turning your back on the truth that is in Christ. And so Paul is saying here, stand your ground. Hold fast to what you know is right in Christ. Now again, for the comparison that is central to this chapter, the strong, people like Paul, knew that it was okay to eat meat, that they had liberty to eat meat. There was no sin in eating meat. But the vegetarian contingency said, you know, meat is bad, it's evil. You shouldn't eat meat, it's wrong to eat meat. Well, it's not right for the strong to say, okay, uncle, we give, we now are going to agree with you that meat is bad. No, you see, the strong need to hold fast to what is true and right and good, even when their weaker brethren don't agree, don't understand, and won't yield the points. So the strength of the stronger is to say, I know what I know. What I know is true and right and good because it's based on the word of the Lord. And I am not going to sacrifice my principles to appease my weaker brethren. What is good, and you may not speak evil of it. You may not like meat. You may not eat meat. You may think meat is ridiculous. But God says I can eat it. And it's a good thing. And I'm not going to let you speak evil of it. And so that's the first strand. Second, the strong have an obligation to maintain the true priorities of God's kingdom and not to get sidetracked from what matters most. Keep your eyes on righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, not on what so-and-so is eating and drinking. When we major on the minors, and when we minor on the majors, everything is quickly out of kilter. But when first things are kept first, and when secondary and tertiary issues hold their appropriate places, when the priorities are maintained as they truly exist, then everything is good. All is well. So you see, the strong have an obligation to keep their hand on the rudder and keep this going in the right direction, not let the weaker brethren sidetrack them into all kinds of low priority issues. Apparently, for those who were weak, this whole issue of eating or not eating really was important. It was huge. It was larger than life. And the stronger, more mature Christians had to maintain their composure and say, well, that is an issue, but it's certainly not the centerpiece or the focal point of the Christian life. So you see, the strong are maintaining their principles in integrity to the truth, and they are maintaining their priorities. And they're not just giving the whole thing over to the weak so that the weak can run wherever the weak want to go. That would be catastrophic for the church. The strong are strong for a reason. God has made them strong. He has given them insight into principles and priorities so they can provide some balance, some stability, and some leadership. And for the strong to just give up their place altogether and let the weak take over is to invite upset and upheaval. It's to invite disunity and strife in the church. And so the strong have to keep principles and priorities well in place and not budge an inch on those things. When those two components, principles and priorities, are installed and operating, the strong can then lovingly, patiently, compassionately accept and love their weaker brethren. You don't need to condemn them because they're weak, but you can encourage them instead. You won't put a stumbling block in their path, but rather you are clearing away the impediments from their pathway. You see, it's what a good older brother does for his little younger brother. He recognizes that that younger brother doesn't have the wisdom to know even how to proceed. And so that older brother is kind of watching over the younger one, and he's making sure that the road ahead is clear. And he is loving and accepting that little brother, even though that little brother is weak and foolish and silly. And yet there's a kind of almost paternal love that comes from a wise older brother to say, you know, I love you, even though sometimes you drive me crazy. I love you, and I'm going to continue loving you, and I'm even going to love you in your weakest and silliest moments. Moreover, the stronger will tenderly nurture the weaker brother by protecting his conscience. You always want to see that weaker brother serve Christ with a clear and good conscience, although you know he is weak. So you're looking out for him and helping him with a loving, gentle, compassionate attitude. And who knows, through this acceptance, through this love, you may actually strengthen your weaker brother and embolden him to become more mature over time. But whether he does or not, you will continue to carry him along, walking in love toward him. You know, as we stand back from this and look at this, we just have to say, What a good thing it is when this is the kind of dynamic in the church. When younger, weaker brothers are loved, accepted, and nurtured by their stronger, older, more mature siblings. What a healthy family God has. And what a great thing it is for God to see His children behaving this way. How He delights in it. And how He will pour out blessing upon it. Christ is greatly pleased by such demonstrations of mercy, grace, love, and affection. So it all comes home to us tonight in this. How do we treat each other? How do we look at each other? How do we think about each other? As we detect weaknesses in one another, how do we react to those weaknesses? Are we going to be fault-finding and nitpicking? Are we going to be critical, judgmental? Or are we going to be tender, compassionate, understanding, overlooking those areas of weakness, and maturely carrying our brothers along? For if there's that kind of internal unity, love, harmony, and fellowship, there's many happy days ahead for Grace Church. But if we break down into fighting and biting and devouring, this church could go belly up in a very short time. You see, each one of us, as believers in Christ, as members of His church, have a duty to guard and protect the peace, purity, and unity of this body. And if we will contribute, if we will all contribute, there can be a kind of sweet spirit here that will radiate to the world around us and that will draw people to Christ because of how His love is being expressed and shown here at Grace Church. Let's pray together. Father, this is such a beautiful picture that You give us here of a family that functions in love and acceptance toward one another, even the stronger bearing with the weak. Help us to live in this way, to behave in this way, to treat each other with this kind of grace. For You, Lord, have shown us so much grace and so much mercy. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.